Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you can find this passage on page 107 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Acts chapter 17 that we begin this morning records Paul's ministry in three cities. First here in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then finally in Athens. We need to note that when we come to verse 1, Luke is not with them now. The first "we" section of the book of Acts, where he was a member of the missionary team, has now come to an end. And now we see the term "they" repeated two times. We're not going to meet Luke again until chapter 20 and verse 6, when he again meets up with the missionary team once again in Philippi. And it demonstrates to us that part of Paul's missionary method was to leave sound men behind in the churches that had been planted in order to arrange and put in order what remained as far as developing them into a formal organization of God's people, the local church. So undoubtedly, Luke was left behind in Philippi, as we saw there at the end of chapter 16. But this morning, we come to Paul's planting of the church in Thessalonica. And our focus both today and next Lord's Day will be on his ministry in Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia. Paul refers to his ministry in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, when he wrote this to the church that was established there. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." So leaving Philippi then with the wounds from their beating in but the initial stages of healing, they started out on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, the Roman road that linked together Philippi with Thessalonica down on the coast. And soon after their beating that they endured in Philippi, they set off on this 100-mile journey to Thessalonica. And verses 1 through 9 describe the ministry there. And within these verses, we find a ministry described in verses 1 through 4, and then what we'll be looking at, God willing, next week in verses 5 through 9, a ministry opposed. The title of my sermon this morning is Paul's Missionary Method, because we have then this description of his ministry here in Thessalonica. There's so much that Luke doesn't tell us. It seems that soon after they're being beaten very severely in Philippi in chapter 16, they set off on this 100-mile journey there to Thessalonica. They pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, but they don't stop there. Their goal, unless it's just to stop overnight, their goal is Thessalonica, down there on the coast, a major city, not like Amphipolis and Apollonia. And one wonders how they traveled so soon after a beating like they endured. How long did it take them to cover the 100 miles to Thessalonica? Did they walk it? Did they hire a carriage or a cart or hire horses to take them there? Luke doesn't tell us any of these things, but we find out now that as chapter 17 begins, Luke is not with them, and they travel to Thessalonica, and their goal is to establish a church in this next city as a church had already been established there in Philippi. Now, three characteristics emerge as we study verses 1 through 4, so please follow along as I make observations on this text. Observe then in the first place that Paul's ministry followed a regular pattern. And the regular pattern I'm referring to was Paul's practice of going to the Jew first whenever it was possible. We often read in his letters, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And here we could see that he follows that particular pattern. The book of Acts contains three typical sermons of Paul, and the first is found in Acts chapter 13, and it's representative as to how Paul ministered to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And that sermon then helps us in understanding how he worked herein among his own countrymen in the synagogue. Recall that Philippi didn't have a synagogue. There weren't enough people there, Jewish people there in Philippi, to have a synagogue. The only thing that Paul and Silas and Timothy were able to find in Philippi was a place of prayer down by the riverside where some women were gathered together and were praying. And that indicated to us that there weren't many Jewish people there in Philippi, but now here in Thessalonica there was a large number of Jews, and there were many synagogues within this city. Thessalonica was a port city, and trade from both the Aegean and the Mediterranean arrived at its docks, and then too the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, was a Roman road that passed through the city, and so trade routes on land and sea were met there in Thessalonica. And because of the sizable Jewish population, Paul began his ministry in his regular way. He went to the synagogue where he and Silas could gain a hearing. And that's what we find in verses 1 and 2a. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And so that's what we find, that he followed a regular pattern in planting the church there. But observe in the second place, and I want to take most of my time with the second observation, observe in the second place that Paul's ministry was not only a regular ministry, but it was a reasoned ministry. And we see that in the latter part of verse 2. What does it say? In verses 2 and 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And by a reasoned ministry, I mean that Paul's primary design in planting the church, his primary design, his target, if you will, in ministering to people was to address their minds. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. There is nothing herein of attempting to manipulate the emotions of the people. There's no gimmicks that are found herein. He shows up with his Bible, and he reasons with them from the scriptures. In fact, we ought to see how the text bears out this appeal to the mind. We have it there in verse 2, he reasoned. In verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The Greek words that Paul uses here clearly show that he's using argument, he's using reason, he's using evidence, he's appealing to the minds of his hearers as he ministers there in the synagogue. F.F. Bruce, in commenting on one of the particular words in the original, says, setting the fulfillment alongside the predictions in order that the force of his argument might be regularly grasped. In other words, here he is. He's opening the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, this is what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Christ. This is how it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he explained the history of Christ, setting one thing alongside the other. And then saying, this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. No doubt Paul would focus on Jesus' genealogy as a descendant of David according to the flesh, as he puts it there in Romans 1 and verse 3. No doubt he would also refer to the testimony of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist, a recognized prophet by the Jews, all that John the Baptist had said in testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would take then the historical and the biblical and reason to one conclusion, namely that the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, as they portrayed a suffering and glorified Messiah, were fulfilled in only one person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded. You see how the text focuses upon the mind. The converts were persuaded. That is, Paul carried them in his reasoning. John Stott, in a very helpful little book, I want to really recommend this book to you, especially to you college-age young people with us today. If you can find it online, you ought to be able to find it on Amazon. The late John Stott, faithful Anglican man in most ways, he wrote a wonderful little book entitled Focus on the Mind. And many years ago as a young Christian, I was very much helped by that book. And a lot of what I have to say in this part of the sermon comes from his comments on this text that are found in that book. But not Focus on the Mind. The book is entitled Your Mind Matters. I was confusing that with another of his books, which is Focus on Christ. The book I want to recommend is Your Mind Matters. And on page 47 of that book, in looking at this particular text, Stott says this: all the verbs Luke uses here of Paul's evangelistic ministry, to argue, to explain, to prove, to proclaim, to persuade, are to some extent intellectual words. They indicate that Paul was teaching a body of doctrine and arguing toward a conclusion. He was seeking to convince in order to convert. And the fact that after a mission, we tend to say, thank God some were converted, is a mark of departure from New Testament vocabulary. It would be equal, if not more biblical, to say, thank God some were persuaded. At least that is what Luke said after Paul's mission in Thessalonica. Isn't that interesting? And that focus then on the mind in Paul's missionary method. Now, two corollaries follow from Paul's ministry as a reasoned ministry, and I want these just to be two sub-points in this, my second main point. First of all, because it was a reasoned ministry, it took ample time to fulfill. And we ought to recognize from this passage and all the rest of what we find in the book of Acts that church planting is hard. It takes a long time to plant a church. It takes a lot of hard work to plant a church. And if a biblical ministry is a reasoned ministry, then there has to be adequate time given to what? To teaching, to reasoning from the scriptures. So because it was a reasoned ministry, it took ample time to fulfill. And how the rest of the book of Acts just proves that to us. For instance, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, just one chapter over, verse 1 starts to talk about Paul's ministry in Corinth. And verse 11 says this in Acts 18, "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So here's Paul settling there. And he's working in his trade as a tent maker for 18 months. And what's he doing to plant a church? He's teaching. He's teaching. Acts 19:8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Acts 19:9. "Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Isn't that interesting? When he comes to Ephesus, what does he do? He hires a school. And many say that Tyrannus held his classes in the morning. Paul held his classes in the afternoon in the hottest part of the day. And this went on for months and months and months. And listen to what Stott and F.F. Bruce had to say about Paul's missionary method and how long it took to plant a church. Stott wrote this: "Some manuscripts add that his lectures went on from the fifth hour to the tenth, that is, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Imagine that, Paul lecturing from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And this continued, Luke tells us, for 2 years. That's how long it took to plant the church in Ephesus. 2 years of these lectures daily there in the school of Tyrannus. And if we may assume he would have worked a six-day week, his daily lecturing for a period of 2 years amounts to some 3,120 hours of gospel argument. It's not altogether surprising that in consequence, Luke says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. For Ephesus was the capital of the city of the province of Asia. Nearly everyone would come up to the city at some time to do some shopping or to consult a doctor or a lawyer or a politician or to visit a relative. And evidently, one of the sights of the town was to go and listen to the Christian lecturer Paul. You could hear him on any given day. Many did so, were persuaded of the truth of the message, and went back to their villages reborn. So the word of God spread through the province." Isn't that interesting? How long it took to plant the church there in Ephesus. And Paul's missionary method. What was it? To hire out a school and to give lectures in that school. And to have this go on for 2 years. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, in speaking of that passage there in Acts 19, says this: "Tyrannus, no doubt, held his classes in the early morning. Public activity ceased in the cities of Ionia for several hours at 11 a.m. Well, why? Because of the heat. Many places in the world and in that part of the world, they are like many other places where it's hot. They close down at midday. Their time of siesta. And so what does Paul do? That's the hottest part of the day, the most difficult part of the day. That's when Paul had access to the school. Tyrannus is done. So listen to what Bruce says. He says, "More people would be asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. But Paul, after spending the early hours of the day at his tent making, devoted the hours of burden and heat to his more important and exhausting business, and must have infected his hearers with his own energy and zeal so that they were willing to sacrifice their siesta for the sake of listening to Paul. For 2 full years, this work went on. Paul stayed in Ephesus, but a number of his colleagues carried on missionary activity in the neighboring cities as well. It was during these years that the churches in the Lycus Valley, those at Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea were founded, although Paul does not appear to have visited these cities in person. Perhaps all 7 of the churches of Asia addressed in Revelation were founded at this time," during Paul's ministry there. You see, brethren, church planting, as we see it here in the book of Acts, it's hard work. And the primary appeal is to the mind. It is using the scriptures. It's using reasoned argument from the scriptures to bring people to be persuaded of the truth. The second corollary is this. Because Paul's ministry was a reasoned ministry, conversion in the New Testament is often described as a person's response to truth. Conversion in the New Testament is often described as a person's response to truth. And that's something that we need to grasp, because we hear often that the focus of evangelism and to bring a person to a personal relationship with Jesus. But there can be no personal relationship with Jesus unless you are persuaded of the truth about Jesus. Look high and low through the New Testament, and you will never find an instance of someone, quote, asking Jesus to come into their hearts. That is no phraseology that is found in the Bible. How is conversion described in the Bible? Well, it's described this way, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Isn't that interesting? Faith in the truth. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Isn't that interesting? And so being committed to a form of teaching, to being persuaded of the truth, is equated in the New Testament with faith in Christ. There is no personal relationship with Jesus except through the truth of the scriptures. And this is why the primary method of ministry is the word. And reasoning from the word that God has given us. Faith in Christ and faith in the truth are equated. Faith in the truth is, of course, faith in the truth about Jesus. And when Paul proclaimed the gospel, reasoning from the scriptures and reasoning from the life of Jesus, and people came to the point where they said, this is true. I believe it. When they said, this is true, I believe this, I entrust my never-dying soul to the fact that Jesus lived and died for me, then that was the beginning of their Christian pilgrimage. But nobody becomes a Christian without first saying, this body of truth that I'm listening to is true. We consider even the Apostles' Creed that we confess Lord's Day by Lord's Day. If you don't believe those objective statements that we confess every day, you're not a Christian. Those are objective truths that are just foundational to the Christian faith. There is no personal relationship with Jesus apart from the objective truths of that creed. And so Paul's missionary method then was a method that appealed to the mind of his hearers. It was a reasoned ministry. And we must remember that a reasoned presentation in and of itself is insufficient without the Spirit's work of conviction and regeneration. But it does not follow that reasoning is unnecessary. Okay? Let me repeat that again. We must recall that a reasoned presentation in and of itself is insufficient without the Spirit's work of conviction and regeneration, but it does not follow that reasoning is unnecessary. So having seen that Paul's ministry followed a regular pattern and that his ministry was a reasoned ministry from both the scriptures and history, and by history I mean the actual history of Jesus, the way in which he personally fulfilled what the Old Testament prophecies said would happen, that he would be both a suffering and a glorified Messiah. Observe in the last place that his ministry here in Thessalonica was a received ministry. It was a regular ministry, it was a reasoned ministry, and it was a received ministry. Verse 4 of Acts 17, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now here is where we have to put verse 4 together with what we find in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 to get a complete picture of the makeup of this church that was planted in Thessalonica. Because here the focus is on what? The focus is on Jews. Paul went to the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And when he says, and some of them were persuaded, the them is the people that attended the synagogue. And then the God-fearing Greeks were also the proselytes that were attracted to the synagogue. So they'd be in the congregation too. But when you read 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and 1 Thessalonians 2, you find out that in addition to these people that attended the synagogue, there was a large number of just pagan Greeks that turned from their idols to Christ. And so Paul's ministry then was not just to the Jew, but perhaps the largest number of the people converted there in Thessalonica were pagan Greeks that had been idol worshippers. Because we note how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and if just listen as I read this text to you. Paul writes there in verses 1-8 and 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You see, there it indicates that the largest number of the church was converted out of raw paganism. You turned to God from idols. What a picture of a unified church that was planted there in Thessalonica. The Jews who had the scriptures, the pagan idolaters who are first introduced to the scriptures after their conversion, but whether Jew or Greek, now all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture. So in conclusion then, we should realize that Christian ministry is a word-based ministry that requires us to follow regular patterns. We have to recall that the most common name by which Jesus was addressed was what? Teacher. Teacher. There is no faithful ministry to Christ without teaching the Word of God. And the biggest ministry of the church is to be a teaching ministry. We are to be a word-based ministry. We are not to be a personality-driven ministry. We are not to be an entertainment-driven ministry. We are to be a word-based ministry. The common thing today is to have the church appeal to the emotions, to dim the lights, to have music playing in a manipulative way to address the emotions, and manipulating the emotions in often very skillful ways to get the people to make their decisions for Jesus. It's all an abomination of evangelism. Evangelism is to be word-based. It is to appeal to the mind. It is to bring people to a persuasion that these things are true and that I embrace them. Christian ministry is not to be a personality-driven ministry, never an entertainment-driven ministry, but a word-based ministry. And we see that in the text, don't we? And we see that all through the rest of the book of Acts. And how we ought to pray that God would raise up more men to pattern their ministry after the Apostle Paul and not after the corrupt patterns of the day that are so common around us today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. How thankful we are for these records that we have of what the ministry should look like and the examples that we are to follow. Have mercy upon our land. Raise up men who are mighty in the scriptures. Raise up men who desire to preach your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.